الحمد لله، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، إن الحكم إلا لله. Inshallah, today we continue with our series on Khilafah, and over the next week or two we will conclude with the series. Last week we discussed somewhat the issue of freedom, and more so freedom of expression. And today I think we'll continue with personal freedom. How is personal freedom guaranteed in Islam, in a Khilafah, in an Islamic order? And many people think that the best document in recent times about personal freedom goes back to 1919, in the famous document, the Magna Carta, which emphasizes the right of people to have their freedom, and that they would not be arrested arbitrarily without charge, without a court order. But this principle actually goes back much further. It's not 1919, but it goes back to the 7th century, to the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. To give an example, in the life of the Prophet himself, there was once a person who was arrested, and the case was then made known to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The man was detained. Obviously, then someone came to complain to the Prophet, asking by what guilt that person was arrested and detained. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then found that there was no response whatsoever. There was a second inquiry, a second investigation, and upon being asked why this individual was detained by the relevant authorities that made the arrest, there was again no response. Thereafter, a third time the question was asked as to why this individual was detained, and upon there being no response from the relevant authorities, the Prophet ﷺ then ordered his release. Now, this means that the officials who initiated the arrest were given three chances to come forward and give a reason for that particular individual being arrested. And this was all done, obviously, in public view. There was public scrutiny, public inquiry. And since there was no particular charge made, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, being the judge, obviously at that time, orders his release. In fact, if we change the situation to a courtroom today, it will be exactly like what happens today when someone is detained and no charge can be determined, or where someone can only be detained for so many hours without a specific charge. And if no clear charge and evidence can be provided, then that person has to be released. Now, this is referred to in legal terms as habeas corpus, if I'm not mistaken. Now, most people suggest that this was an initiation into a more just and equitable way of managing these legal affairs by Western law, and people generally think of the Magna Carta in 1919. But personal freedoms were guaranteed by Islam in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, and this goes all the way back to the 7th century, the very same principles ensconced in the Sharia, whereby freedom of the individual, the freedom of, or personal freedoms, were guaranteed. There are many verses in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes similar types of principles. For example, لَا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ مِسْرَ أُخْرَى, that no bearer of burdens can bear the burden of another. Now, as we know in previous points in history, a person could be punished for the guilt of his father, and even the reverse. If a son committed a crime, the father could be penalized And in Islam, no one pays for the crime or the mistake committed by another person. No bearer of burdens can bear the burden of another. Now, this freedom also involves not just freedom insofar as not being charged or incarcerated without any proof or legitimate complaint or charge, but it also applies to freedom of movement. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَالَّذِي جَعَلَ لَكُمُ الْأَرْضَ ذَلُولًا فَامْشُوا فِي مَنَاكِبِهَا وَكُلُوا مِنْ رِزْقِهَا وَإِلَيْهِ النُّشُورُ. In this verse, Allah declares He creates the earth for us to walk through its expanse and seek its provision. So given the fact that the earth is created for humanity and that humanity is given the freedom to walk through its expanse, nobody has the right to impose any restrictions on one's freedom of movement. And that is why we find with the establishment of the Khilafah from the time of the Prophet ﷺ himself all the way to the time of the Ottomans, Muslims could travel from one end of the expanse of the Khilafah to the other and assume residency in any one of those lands. There was no need for a passport, for example. There was no nationality, no nationalism. So, considering that this is a provision that Allah has afforded humanity, insofar as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives humanity ownership of the earth and the freedom to walk through the expanse of the earth, it's ironic that in the 21st century, in spite of the bold claims of freedom, Western democracy particularly has been most tyrannical in its restriction of people's freedoms. Obviously, there's some exceptional cases of warfare where people, according to the Sharia, are instructed not to enter the lands of the enemy. And that is to protect, again, their personal well-being and also their freedoms. So even that restriction in times of war is there to protect the fundamental principle of personal freedoms. So with respect to Islam's intent with insan, there is to be freedom. Freedom is the default position of the Sharia. And people are free to move, travel through the earth as they so choose, and live wheresoever they desire. There's no need to apply for residency. There's no need to apply for citizenship. Anyone who enters into Darul Islam has the right to travel through its lands, because we are just custodians of the land. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the owner of the land. And they have the right to assume occupancy in any of the cities of Islam. It's unfortunate that in our age, in the 21st century, people really do not have the freedom to move. And it's the first time in human history where such paralyzing restrictions have been placed upon freedom of movement. You cannot move anywhere without authorization by a government, very often based on the arbitrary whims of other power players, banking institutions, the military industrial complex, for example, the multinational corporations that dictate policy. This freedom also involves the right to privacy. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَدْخُلُوا بُيُوتًا غَيْرَ بُيُوتِكُمْ حَتَّى تَسْتَأْنِسُوا وَتُسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَهْلِهَا ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَذَكَّرُونَ. All you who believe, do not enter homes until you inform its inhabitants and you have acquired their consent and you have greeted them. Now the salam, just to divert somewhat, when we say assalamu alaikum to people, not only is it an invocation, a dua, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, but the word salam also means safety, which means that we are entering into a contract with that individual, guaranteeing him safety from any potential harm we can cause him. So when we say assalamu alaikum to someone, what we're saying to him is that essentially you are safe from any harm I could potentially cause you. It is a contract. So this is what is also intended by this ayah. that you cannot even enter people's homes without first informing, seeking permission, and entering into a contract of safety and security with that individual. ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَذَكَّرُونَ. Now, to give you a practical example of the application of these types of ayat, once Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, when he was a khalif, was informed that some people were drinking alcohol. And this obviously was a violation of the Sharia. And so he went out to the home of a particular individual who was part and parcel of that group of drinkers, and then finding the home locked and no one responding to his call, he climbs over the back fence. And just as he was informed, he finds this individual, Muslim, Sahabi, companion, drinking alcohol. And with him were one or two others. So immediately Umar radiallahu anhu seizes them. He is ashaddum fi amrillah, most strict and austere and uncompromising in the law of Allah, and proceeds to hold them off to be tried and punished. Upon which immediately one of them protests, saying, "O Amir al-Mu'mineen, O Commander of the Faithful, we acknowledge that we are doing wrong, that we are drinking. But while we did one thing wrong, you did three things wrong." Immediately Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, being the man of piety that he was, releases them in fear of the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now look at him, he has complete executive authority. He is the leader of the most powerful empire of the time. He is correct in his intention to punish a violator of the law. But no sooner is he informed of this, immediately he releases them, wanting to know what he has done wrong. Upon which the men then answer, "O Amir al-Mu'mineen, the Quran says that you should take permission before you enter a home, as per the verse I quoted earlier. And you did not take permission. The Quran says that you should come from the proper doors, but rather you jumped over the back door. You violated our privacy, because the principle of privacy is also sanctified in the Quran. The Quran also says that you should not spy, لا تجسسوا, and you spied on us." So as a consequence, immediately Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu releases them and walks away. He had no choice, simply because of the fact that not only was there a violation of privacy, was there a violation of the sanctity of freedom, the prohibition on spying upon your own citizens, which is something the Australian government and the American government can learn regarding spying on its own citizens, and also the improper entrance into private property without a warrant, without a charge that has evidence that can prove the claim. It's what you call, subject to correction, not following due legal process, essentially. All of this emphasizes the nature of the guarantees of personal freedom and the right to privacy ensconced in the teachings of Islam. So what we basically said up to this point is that not only does Islam guarantee, or the system of Islamic governance, the Khilafah, guarantee freedom of conscience, freedom of expression, but also personal freedom. Also, when it comes to freedom, there's another type of freedom, freedom to work. In any profession, obviously, so as long as that profession is not forbidden, there's no harm that may be caused to people as a consequence of that profession. So take, for example, the pornography industry or the banking industry, the usurious banking industry. These are examples of impermissible industries. Now, any person can choose any job or any profession he or she prefers. You can't force someone into a type of employment or work that he simply doesn't choose. It's also indicated that learning is not only a right, it's a responsibility and a duty. So developing your talents, your skill set, acquiring education. Now these are general liberties which relate to human dignity. And they're all based on a verse of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدَ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. We've honored the children of Adam alayhi salam. So anything that could potentially lead to human beings being stripped of that honor or their dignity being undermined, poverty being the best example of people's dignity being undermined, Islam militates and has teachings and there are policies that are instituted by Khilafah to eradicate these causes of the dehumanizing of the human being. So for example, in the time of Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab, again, using practical examples as to how these are translated into reality, if a person did not have the means or the resources to pursue a specific vocation, yet he had the desire or for that matter even the skill set, then all he would have to do is go to the Baytul Mal, to the public treasury, where he was guaranteed adequate wealth so as to purchase the tools of his trade. So for example, if he was a carpenter, the Baytul Mal, the public treasury, would provide him with adequate means to purchase the tools that are required, a conveyance, a donkey, the simplest means, and also a monthly initial stipend, allowances for students who wish to study a certain profession or even have access to certain grants, which are not always guaranteed. In the Sharia, access to these resources are guaranteed, and not just that, were established in the 7th century of Islam. And there are many examples from the Khilafah of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, for example, that show how these basic freedoms and the dignity of humanity is guaranteed not just theoretically, but in a practical, tangible way through the Islamic system of governance through the Khilafah. So in Islam, essentially what the Khilafah aims to achieve is the building of society, not the destruction of society. What we find happening in Syria and Iraq, in the name of the establishment of the Khilafah, is a destruction of society, not the building of society. It's the enslavement of humanity, not the emancipation of humanity. It is restricting the freedom of choice and not allowing human beings the dignity to choose as their conscience dictates. Which obviously brings us to the next question. What's the situation of non-Muslims in a Khilafah? Now there seems to be all these undue fears in the minds of many of our non-Muslim compatriots and friends and even some Muslims. And if we have a truly Islamic system of governance and Islamic Khilafah, that there will be persecution of non-Muslim minorities. Obviously this is a lie. That's all that can be said about it. It has nothing to do with the theory nor with the history of Islam. It's true that an Islamic state or a Khilafah is not a secular state where God is marginalized and essentially is kept out of the picture. Islam, if you want to call it something, and this is not an appropriate word, you could call it an ideological state, if we can use this term. And a person cannot have an Islamic Khilafah unless the majority of the people believe in that faith. So Khilafah can never be imposed on a minority. The majority have to first embrace it before it becomes even a valid, legitimate option, political option. And also the majority of the people don't just have to believe, but they have to be committed to the teachings of their faith. And by that we mean not just in their moral life, but also their individual life, their social life, their economic life, their political life. So the banking system, for example, would not exist in an Islamic Khilafah. So Saudi Arabia immediately is excluded as an Islamic system of governance because its banking institutions are essentially fractional reserve or usurious banking institutions. Saudi Arabia is part and parcel of the petrodollar reserve currency tyranny of the world. So being an ideological state, it's not the same as an exclusivist state, which is designed only to serve their own citizens or community of believers at the expense of people who don't subscribe to that set of beliefs. Khilafah doesn't mean that non-Muslim minorities are to be annihilated or to be exterminated like we find with the Yazidis, for example, or the Shiite communities within the so-called Daesh Khilafah, whatever that may mean. Unfortunately, this was the case in Europe for many centuries. where minority communities have been exterminated. Up until this century, and in fact now, increasingly with Muslims, where they're being marginalized and excluded, essentially, in many respects from public life. So, this obviously is not what Islam teaches, and it has never been part of Islamic history. In fact, the Quran doesn't only address tolerating non-Muslim minorities under an ideal Islamic Khilafah, but it talks about the obligation upon a Muslim to have cordial and friendly relationships with non-Muslim minorities. So it's not an option, it's not just being politically correct. But it's actually an obligation. لَا يَنْهَاكُمُ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ لَمْ يُقَاتِلُكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ وَلَمْ يُخْرِجُكُمْ مِنْ دِيَارِكُمْ أَنْ تَبَرُّهُمْ وَتُقْسِتُوا إِلَيْهِمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُقْسِتِينَ. Allah does not forbid you with regard to those who do not fight you for your faith, nor drive you from your homes, from dealing kindly and justly with them. Allah loves those who are just. So it's not only a matter of tolerance, but ayat like these call for friendly, amicable relations with non-Muslim communities, particularly if they're minority communities, which is what we'll deal with under the issue of Ahlul Dhimma, the covenanted people. Now this is particularly true for the people of the book, the Jews and the Christians, who share obviously many common beliefs with Muslims, belief in a supreme God, belief in the hereafter, akhirah, the other moral teachings. So there's a special affinity we enjoy with Jews and Christians. We find that the Quran addresses them especially as the people of the book, never as terrorists. They will always be people of the book. So this type of, rhetoric is not something that Muslims will ever use to non-Muslim minorities, extremist, Islamic extremist, terrorists, which is essentially what the Western world designates the Muslims as. In fact, the very term used to refer to the non-Muslim minorities under the protection of the Khilafah is dhimmi. And this is an expression of the principle of tolerance and also friendship that Islam extends to non-Muslim minorities. The fact that it also calls them dhimmi. Well, obviously the question is, what does the word dhimmi mean? It comes from the Arabic word dhimma, which means covenant, pledge, promise. A dhimmi is a non-Muslim living under an Islamic Khilafah. And he's called this because he's a person who has the covenant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the promise and the pledge of Allah. He has the covenant of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and of the believers that he would be protected, that he would live in freedom and dignity under Islamic rule, and that he would enjoy the full spectrum of freedoms that is enjoyed by all other Muslims. This is what the word dhimmi means. The one with whom we have a sacred covenant. So this is an expression that guarantees their rights and their freedoms. The very word itself is a reminder to the believer continuously. They're not slaves. And someone needs to maybe inform some of our more enthusiastic, ignorant mujahideen. And what's also important about this basic contract or this covenant is that it can never be suspended, it can never be amended, it can never be modified, it can never be annulled by an act of parliament, for example, or Congress, like we find happening with Western law in this modern 21st century of tyranny and fascism, essentially. We're moving away from democracy. If any of you think that we live in a democratic world or the West is democratic, this is seriously delusional. Most Western thinkers, giants like Noam Chomsky as well, and I strongly recommend that you read their books, will acknowledge clearly that the age of democracy has passed. We entered into fascism, a neo-Nazism of Western society. But essentially, in Islam, you can never have that type of suspension or amending or annulment of its constitution or of its concepts. And this applies to Ahlul Dhimma as well. It's an absolute principle and it's binding upon Muslims irrespective. Now, we'll stop here with Ahlul Dhimma, and inshallah next week we'll conclude this entire section on Khilafah. We started off with the basic philosophy regarding Khilafah, how it is markedly different and in fact superior to modern notions of democracy. We talked about the mechanisms of choosing or electing a Khalif. We've talked about the powers of a Khalif, how they are curtailed and restricted by certain inbuilt mechanisms within the Sharia. We've also talked about the functions of Khilafah, and now we're concluding with those functions of Khilafah, namely protection of freedoms and also protection of minority communities. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us better understanding and tawfiq, wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.